turn to Romans chapter 12. Last week, if you remember, I got through point one of the outline. Any guesses as to how far I'll get this time? Some saying two, no. Actually, the whole time in point one again. So, it's okay, it's important stuff. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap empty burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This gentleman's name is Chris Carrier. He visited another man named David McAllister very frequently in the nursing home. Would even bring his daughters with him on occasion. Nothing extraordinary about that, is there? People visit others in the nursing home all the time. It's a common occurrence. One of the interesting things about the story is that Chris only met David before visiting in the nursing home, only met him one time when Chris was only 10 years old. So that makes it a little bit more unusual. And the great thing, the good news about the story is that David, who he was visiting, had lived a really hard life. Did not know the Lord, and had it not been for Chris visiting him, had it not been for Chris sharing the gospel with him, he probably never would have met Jesus. So great news there. Again, nothing too extraordinary about that story. These kind of things do happen. The tragic an amazing thing about the story is that when Chris was 10 years old, David tried to kill him. David lured him into his motorhome. This is down in Florida, southern Florida, near the Everglades. Lured him into his nursing home. Lured him into his motorhome. Drove him out into the Everglades, deep in the Everglades. Stabbed him repeatedly with an ice pick in the chest. He's only 10 years old. This is a grown man. Shot him in the head, left him for dead in the Everglades. Chris miraculously lived for 6 days with a bullet, a hole in his head in the Everglades. Somebody finally found him and brought him into the hospital. This was all happened 5 days before Christmas. Not this past year, but many years ago. Miraculously, none of the wounds from the ice pick were deep enough to kill him. Even the bullet that he was shot to the head, it was covered by his hair. The doctors didn't discover the bullet hole until 2 days after he was in the hospital. There's really no blood there whatsoever. This is the reason, though, that Chris is now blind in his left eye his entire life. So what Chris did exemplified this impossible command before us to love one's enemies and to bless your persecutors, to bless your abusers. And we have to ask ourselves, how was this possible? What did Chris possess that so many believers do not? And if Chris can forgive and can reconcile and deeply love the man who traumatized him, the one who abused him, the man who tried to kill him, can we not also bless those who persecute us, bless and love our enemies, most of which I would think are far less enemies than David was to Chris? I think another question that will come up, and we'll address this one more next week, is what about justice in the story? Why was David being comforted in his dying days in a nursing home instead of rotting away in some prison, as we think maybe he should have been? Is it when forgiveness is in play, is justice just thrown out the window? Is that how it works? That's a fair question. Last week I gave you, there by the way, is a rough sketch of David McAllister. I couldn't find a real picture of him. I gave you point one. I said we're going to be covering that again all this morning. Trust in the gospel to cover your sins. We looked carefully at the parable of the unmerciful servant. We were reminded of the shock and awe verse at the end. Remember that one? So also my Heavenly Father will do to you, to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, what he's saying is you're going to spend an eternity in this debtor's prison, a spiritual debtor's prison, that you'll never be able to repay. If Christ has covered your sins, we sang about that this morning, and has given you 10,000 talents worth of mercy, how can we not give even a few dollars worth of mercy to those who have hurt us, to others who need it as badly as we did? Now, the stumbling block, I think, with this principle is that we are bad mercy mathematicians, okay? I'm going to introduce you to this new term, mercy mathematicians, mercy math. Now, how many absolutely love math? Raise your hand. You really do. Okay, about what I expected. Maybe 10% of you. I won't ask you how many hate math. Most of us don't really care for math. Many of us are really bad at math. But what is mercy math? You could also call it mercy banking. You see, we look at hurt that someone has caused us, and what we do, whether we realize it or not, we assign a level of hurt to it. If you will, we assign maybe a dollar value, a number value to it. So in other words, if somebody forgets to, fails to like your Facebook status, and you're aware of it, maybe that's a dollar hurt, okay? Well, that's so minor, obviously. Should not be hurt there, but if there is, it's about a buck. If someone gossips about you behind your back, maybe $50 worth of hurt, right? If your spouse has an affair, now that might begin to reach maybe into the $1 million range. It's very bad. It's very costly, isn't it? Those kind of hurts. Very, very costly for many people. So, what then would we assign to Chris Carrier's level of hurt? Wow, that feels like maybe it's up in the $1 billion range, doesn't it? It feels like a 10,000 talent kind of a hurt. Now, a question I have for you, is it acceptable to assign, if you will, a dollar value, a level to our hurts, to those who have persecuted you, abused by your enemy? Is it okay to think of these offenses in terms of scale? Some are greater, some are lesser, some are minor, some are very costly. What do you think? I actually think it's not only okay, I think we should do that, we must do it in some ways. First of all, common sense will just tell you that is true. If I fail to say hello to you, and you are hurt by that, well, that's pretty minor. And by the way, I've had that happen to me several times in my lifetime. So if that, it believe me, if I ever don't say hi to you, it's because I didn't see you. All right? So please trust me on that one. I don't just turn my back on people and ignore people. But I've had that happen. That is a relatively minor hurt. At least it should be a relatively minor hurt. But we know there are more serious things as well. So I'm not even going to attempt to decide the difference between tragedies such as maybe a divorce or attempted murder, right? Because that's all in the eye of the beholder. That's all, the circumstances are so different all the time, aren't they? You might say, well, what Chris Carrier endured, you can't possibly say anything's worse than that. That's about as it can be. However, you think about things like a divorce, sometimes that continues to cause harm for years and decades afterwards. So I'm not about to say which one is worse, but I think we can say in a general sense, some are very small, some are kind of between, and some are very, very great. We should at least distinguish between major and minor offenses. I hope that makes sense. And this, I think, is where the slippery slope, this is from Peacemakers Ministries, I've shared this once or twice in the past, I find this to be so extremely helpful when you're talking about hurts and peacemaking and forgiveness and mercy and those kinds of things. Now, on either side of the slippery slope, you see there are three flight responses, and there's 12 little things there. I won't even get into those, although they are helpful if you want to look at it online. But you have, in general, the flight responses on one side and the fight responses on the other. And it's very clear, both of those extremes are sinful responses. Those are not the right kinds of responses. The flight is we run from conflict, right? We run away from it. We don't want to be engaged in it. And the other side, the fight is, well, we're angry. And we're almost always looking for a conflict, and we're always ready to do battle. Both extremes are clearly sinful responses. You always want ways to stay away from the fight or the flight responses. But understand this, that's our natural reaction, isn't it? That is what our flesh wants to do. Our flesh wants to run, or our flesh wants to fight. And a lot of it depends on your personality. A lot of it depends perhaps on your background and your experiences in life. But that's what our flesh wants to do. So those are the natural responses, but they're not the biblical responses. Now, on the surface, you would rather have a room full of people who kind of are quiet and run from conflict, or would you have a room full of people who are angry and go after conflict? Well, I don't know about you, but my gut level reaction is peace, right? I just want everyone to be peaceful, but is that peace, right? Is that really the way you want it to happen? Now as a general rule, now I'm not inviting you to be mad at me, but as a general rule, I'd rather have somebody be mad at me and let me know, other than be mad at me and not let me know. You see, that way at least we can resolve something. We can be getting some good business done. So both extremes are clearly wrong. Now the middle section represent the biblical responses, and again, rather concern ourselves with the six things in the middle, I'm just breaking them into two separate ideas. One is to overlook an offense or to reconcile with your brother or sister. Those are really the only two basic responses. There's two simple responses and there's two biblical responses to our perceived hurt. Now this is why, one of the reasons why, we should take the time and evaluate what kind of hurt is involved, right? Because if it's a relatively minor hurt, well, we're going to naturally go to the overlook the offense. And that's a scriptural idea, by the way. It is to a man's glory to overlook an offense, Proverbs says. So if it's a minor offense, we might want to overlook it. If it's more serious, well, we can't just deny it or run from it, right? We have to do something about it. But even a minor offense, let's say you've got a $10 hurt. You overlook that? Well, probably, depending on what it is. But if you have a repeated series, the same person causing you $10 hurts time and time and time again, well, maybe you don't overlook those, right? Maybe that's when you begin to work through what's going on. This is part of what I meant when I said we are bad at mercy mathematics. See, the problem is we don't count very well. We're not good at math in this sense. What happens is our thin skin can change our perception of a hurt. So in other words, if a $1 hurt always feels like a $100 hurt, we have a problem, right? And a lot of times, you're not even aware of that. You're not even aware of what's going on. If you can't tell the difference, let me give you just a little bit of advice, is ask somebody. Right? Check with a trusted friend. Check with more than one trusted friend and say, can I just share this with you? Not in terms of gossip, but just try and understand your own heart, because our own hearts are deceived before anyone else's. That's for sure. So we need to distinguish, I think, between the lesser hurts and the more major hurts. But as I've already said, we need to determine the relative value of the hurt so we can choose to apply one of these two biblical responses. Either we overlook the offense, or we begin to reconcile with the other person. So that's one reason to distinguish between offenses. The second reason to distinguish between minor and major hurts is to face up to the actual hurt. Now, here's a little bit of wisdom you probably realize. Hurts really do hurt. Am I right? When you are truly offended by somebody, when you are persecuted, when you are abused, that actually hurts. It isn't just your perception. You're not making it up. And you've got to acknowledge that. You've got to deal with it. And it doesn't do any good to pretend otherwise, to pretend that it doesn't hurt, or to downplay a more serious, real offense. And by the way, that's what the flight response looks like, right? If you deny the hurt, can you ever actually be reconciled to that person? Do you see what I mean? If you're saying, well, it didn't really happen, then you're not actually ever reconciled to them. So if someone causes you a significant hurt, and they come to apologize for that, and you say, it's okay, you know, don't worry about it. Why do we do that? Because we like to be, what? Nice, right? Isn't that why we do it? Don't worry about it, it's no big deal. We like to be nice. We don't like to deal with that conflict, so we just excuse it. It wasn't a big deal. Listen, the pastor is telling you this morning, don't be nice. All right? You can write that down. Don't be nice in this sense, because it isn't niceness at all, is it? That's a perversion of the word nice. I wouldn't call that being nice. That's a flight response. That's a form of cowardice. But if someone has caused us a $100 hurt, and you say, okay, you know, no big deal, no problem, there's several problems that will inevitably result. Let me list some of them for you. First of all, if the person believes you when you say it wasn't a big deal, and this is a significant hurt, and you say it wasn't a big deal, they believe you that's the case, what are you implicitly teaching them? You're implicitly teaching them that what they did is okay. And maybe they're in the habit of hurting other people, and they realize, well, what I'm doing is no big deal. So that's the first problem. You're implicitly teaching them that that kind of behavior is acceptable. So it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do the other person any good. Second, if you say it was no big deal, and the other person doesn't believe you, then they realize it was a big deal. What you're doing is you're negating the whole reconciliation process. You're making it impossible for them to reconcile with you. In a real sense, you're denying them the opportunity, see, to repent before you. You're denying them the opportunity to fully reconcile with you, to receive your forgiveness. So by downgrading the hurt, you are in reality refusing to forgive them. You see how that follows? You're refusing to forgive the other person. The third reason then not to downgrade a real hurt is that deep down, you don't actually believe it. That is so often true. You try to be nice, and you try to say something nice, but deep down, you know it was a big deal. And then what happens? If you were seriously hurt and don't acknowledge it and don't work through the process of mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation, then what happens to that hurt? Sticks to you, doesn't it? You carry it with you. I think we've all had the experience of walk through the woods and you come out the woods and what do you got all over you? Those little, I don't know what they're called. What are those little
briars?
Birds. Oh, that's just the general. Is that the official?
Bird.
There we go. Thank you. Whatever we call them. Doesn't matter, but you know what they are. And you can't feel them, right? Yeah, that's the weird thing. You get through the woods and they're all over you. All over your shirt, all over your pants. There's never just one, is there? Never just one. They always come in clumps. They're usually clumps and clumps and clumps, as they say. That's the way it is with our hurt. We walk through life, and we're not realizing we've got these things attached to us because they're invisible. Now, they're prickly. They're bothering us. We know something isn't right, but we can't see them. We don't know what's going on. And then we start to see, hey, this other person is kind of distant from us. Somehow they've moved away from us in this relationship. And finally we say, I don't know what's going on. There's something's going on with this person, and they don't really like me. I don't know what's going on. And they've distanced themselves, and you just come to accept that, when all the while, it was because you didn't deal with what was stuck to you. You short-circuited that process. So, not the way we want to go. The greater the dollar value, as we'll say, of the hurt, the greater amount of what is required? Mercy. We're talking about mercy mathematics here. We're talking about mercy banking. The greater dollar value of the hurt, the greater amount of mercy that's required. That's why we got to get good at this mercy math. $100 hurt requires $100 worth of mercy. $1,000 hurt requires $1,000 worth of mercy. And again, that's just realizing that hurts really do hurt. That's not vengeance. We'll get to that next week. That's not vengeance, at least in its pure sense it's not. That's just dealing with the reality of real hurts. But let me give you another way that we are bad at mercy math, or I could say mercy banking. We simply don't realize that we have more than enough in our mercy bank to handle any possible hurt, to cover any amount of hurt that's charged against our account. And that's a problem when we think about banking. That's the way we're used to living, right? Especially around this time of the year, that we have more month left at the end of our money, right? After the holidays, we realize, man, I did it again. Spent too much money, and now we've got to pay off that credit card or whatever it is. We're in the habit of not having quite enough money in our bank to cover our creditors. What we need to understand is that for the true believer, there is no such thing as a mercy debt. All right? You can't possibly be in debt in terms of mercy. Now, you might perceive, you might think you're in debt, but you actually are not. No one can ever cause you more hurt than you have mercy to cover. No one can ever cause you more hurt than you have the mercy to cover. I'm talking about a born-again believer here. Think about Chris carrier again. How did he cover the debt of sin caused by David McAllister? Now, we look at a story like that, we say, well, he's a super Christian, right? He's some kind of freak. I mean, he's one in a million. I mean, I just can't do that. That doesn't happen. It's not possible. Or was Chris Carrier just an ordinary believer who really understood the gospel, who really understood this idea of mercy banking, that he had more mercy to give out than he could possibly ever spend? Now, by God's miraculous grace, Chris got out of that situation with his life. It's just pure miracle. That's all it is. But it's not as if his life were free from consequences. He, as a 10-year-old, began to deal with some PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And back then, they probably didn't understand what was going on. So he went through a lot of that in his life. He is blind in his left eye for the rest of his life. You can imagine all the things that's going to affect in his daily life. So for the rest of his entire life, every single day, Chris Carrier carried the consequences. He was affected by what David McAllister did to him. And if Chris hadn't continued to visit David in the nursing home and share the gospel with him, we might have thought it was just a fake thing. If he had just gone to the nursing home and said, I forgive you, walked out the door, and that was it, you could say, well, maybe it was real, maybe it wasn't. We don't know. But he did so much more than that. That's the way that unbelievers are able to forgive their enemies. See, what they realize is there's a cathartic nature of letting go. There's a cathartic nature to letting somebody off the hook and to releasing somebody. And they come to realize that if they don't release that, they're not punishing the other person. They're only punishing themselves, right? Anybody can realize that. A non-Christian, a Muslim, an atheist, anybody can realize that's the case. But Chris Carey's forgiveness was so much deeper than that. He didn't just dispense a little mercy. What did he do? He kept handing it out. Every day he visited him, there's more mercy. He didn't just give him his own personal mercy. He shared the greatest mercy of all, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly supernatural in origin. Wouldn't you agree? But it need not be rare. It's supernatural, but it need not be rare. Every believer has an infinite supply of mercy at his or her disposal. But that's not the way we do it. That's not the way we handle our mercy banking. Even if we do accurately assess the hurt caused to us, we don't think we have the funds to cover it. We look back at our mercy bank and we say, I can't do it. And if a $10,000 hurt comes our way, it feels like there is no possible way that we can ever cover it. That's why I spent so much time last week talking about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Until we can grasp the fact that our sin against God was infinitely greater than any sin that we could ever that was ever caused to us, that will ever be dealt to us, we will fail to understand God's mercy. McAllister's sins were grievous, but my evil against the Lord Jesus was far greater than that. And so was yours. The Muslims who deny Christ and chop off the heads of innocent people should disgust us. It's evil in its purest form. Yet without Christ, your sin against Christ was far greater. And that's offensive to you. You don't like to hear that, but that's reality. And until you get that, you're never going to understand the gospel. You're never going to understand mercy. We're in Romans chapter 12, obviously. And if you recall, if you maybe knew this before, chapters 12 to 16, that's the practical stuff, right? Now, there's a lot of practical stuff before that, but traditionally, typically speaking, we think Romans chapters 1 through 11, that's kind of the deep theological stuff, and now 12 to 16, that's more the practical stuff. So that's what we're supposed to do then. So we get to the practical stuff. So bless those who persecute you, and you read that text, and you look around it and you say, where's the reason? Where's the theological foundation for blessing somebody? I need a context for that. I need something to motivate me to do that. And you look around chapter 12 and it's not there. So what we're supposed to do is take all those practical things, and this, by the way, is until we finish Romans, we're supposed to get, okay, where's the theological foundation for that? I gave you that last week from Jesus, right? From that, I call that shock and awe verse. Jesus said, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Because God was so merciful to us, that's what we've been talking about all morning, we are supposed to be merciful to others. That's Jesus' theological foundation, his foundation. But what about Paul? What is Paul's foundation for such an audacious statement? Let me bring you back to this. Remember this? The great exchange. Let me just briefly summarize this. We, in our unsaved state, are completely unrighteous. Jesus is purely righteous. What he has done is, the process of redemption is, he takes our unrighteousness upon himself, and the process of what's called, the Bible calls justification is, he gives us his righteousness. And in so doing, he has to absorb the wrath of God. The wrath of God is poured out upon sinners, and when Christ takes that sin upon him, he must also absorb the wrath of God. That, as we, if you remember, is called propitiation. So the final result is that Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. That's the great exchange. If you were here on Christmas Eve, I tried to explain a little summary, the humble birth of Christ, though real, though very humble in itself, paled in comparison to the spiritual reality of God becoming a man. When infinity clothed itself in humanity, that was the height of humility. Jesus' humble birth in a stable was a physical representation of a deeper spiritual humility. And as it was at Christ's birth, so it is at his death. So it was at his death. The physical suffering that he endured, though terrible, though tragic, though brutal, paled in comparison to the spiritual suffering of having to take on the Father's wrath. So you see how those are representations of this reality. His physical suffering was a representation of a much deeper spiritual suffering, which then ultimately culminated in his death. Now, often, as we hear salvation talked about and preached about, it stops right there. Just that Christ took on our sins. That's often how salvation is described. But that's not an exchange, is it? That's not the full picture. That's just a one-way transfer. Our sin was transferred to Jesus. It was credited to his account. But thankfully, his righteousness was also transferred to us. There was actually an exchange going on. If you recall back in those earlier chapters, remember, those are actually banking terms. That our sin was literally credited, that was an accounting banking term, credited to his account, and his righteousness was literally credited, a banking term, to our account. In the last month, two of Ryan's friends have gotten such good deals on cars, that purchasing used cars, that I said to each of their friends, you need to get down on your knees and repent, because you ripped that guy out. I mean, you got such a good deal. Now, all purchases require a transaction, right? The terms dictate we give a certain amount of money, and you get certain goods in exchange for that, a car or whatever it is. That's an exchange of money for goods. But in the great exchange, we are the sole benefactor, and God is the sole giver. We do nothing but get everything. You see? It's an exchange, but we do nothing, and we get everything in return. And I think you see the banking going on in this exchange. What if there wasn't a full exchange? What if God had stopped with a single transfer? What if Jesus had only, and I put that in quotation, what if he'd only taken the debt of our sin? Where would that have left us? Or put another way, what if somebody, you had $1 million outstanding debt, somebody came along and paid $1 million and wiped out that debt? Where's that going to leave you? You're broke, right? Do you have anything in your account? You're broke. Your account is at zero. But God didn't do that. He didn't merely take our debt and leave us at a zero spiritual balance. He also credited the righteousness of Christ to our account. He gave us a positive balance, not of goodness, not of our own goodness, but of his righteousness, the righteousness of the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great exchange, and that, among other things, is Paul's foundation, his theological foundation, for his simple command now in chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So we are not working from a state of spiritual poverty, are we? We are working out of a state of spiritual prosperity. But here is where the mercy bank breaks down again and again. And it's this. The hurt caused to us feels greater than anything we ever did against God. That's just where the rubber meets the road. It doesn't feel like that's true. But we must see that for the lie that it is. The enemy and our flesh convince us that the other person not only doesn't deserve our mercy, they deserve a what? A curse. To be cursed for what they did to us, to be punished, to have vengeance dropped upon them. And what I'd like you to do this morning is join me in calling such a lie from the pit of hell. Because if you don't call a lie, those things are going to continue to stick to you like a bunch of prickly briars. If you don't call a lie, you'll never see the fullness of the great exchange. You'll never see how the gospel has lifted you from the miry clay and set you on a rock. And how that applies to your $100 hurts. And how that applies to your $1,000 hurts. And even your $10,000 hurts. Now these are the ones done to you. We're not even talking about what we do to others, right? I mean, that's a whole other set of sermons. Now, as a preacher, I'm supposed to preach the gospel, right? What are you supposed to do? Preach the gospel, right? To who? Who are you supposed to preach to? To ourselves and others. That is the right answer. That's an A+. We usually say preach the gospel to all other people. Preach it to those unsaved people that need it, and they do. And that is all of your responsibility, by the way. But we forget to preach the gospel to ourselves. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Reminding ourselves of the gospel. How does the gospel apply when somebody steps on a toe or an equivalent, something bad? The gospel is not just for salvation, but if we allow it, is the key. It continues to work through our hearts and our minds, and it transforms us hurt by hurt and mercy by mercy and day by day. Now, as amazing as this idea is, this infinite mercy, you probably still have some lingering questions about the application of God's mercy in these situations. And I find a very common question is, where is the justice in all this? So, for example, I introduced this at the beginning, David McAllister never had to spend a single day in prison for what he did to little innocent Chris Carrier. That's not fair. Where is the justice in that? Now, what about the person that abused me? What about the person who hurt me so deeply? And there's seemingly no justice to that. Well, that we'll cover next week. I'm just introducing the topic to let you know that I know that you think about these things. You, first of all, trust in the gospel to cover your sin. Secondly, trust in the wrath of God for justice. I want you to know this little tidbit. There is real justice. It is dealt with. God is a God of love, and God is a God of wrath. And next week, we're going to delve more deeply into this idea of final justice. Now, as an application, immediate application to this message, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. Now, I hope you don't need me to connect the dots, right? Between infinite mercy toward you, an application to the Lord's Supper, well, Paul doesn't leave us alone, does he? He says, you share in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which means you've got a relationship that's in shambles, and you've done nothing about it. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. You have a relationship that's in shambles, and you've done nothing about it. And that's the key, right? It's not, you've tried, you've prayed about it, you've gone to the person, you've tried to reconcile, you've brought in mediators, and done all kinds of things. You've worked through mercy and applying the gospel to them. You have a relationship that's in shambles, and you've done nothing about it. Paul says, don't. Don't share. As much as we want us to be a body and for this to represent our unity in Christ, he says, don't do it. You're going to just bring more discipline down upon you. So that's certainly one application, one warning for us. I don't mean that to leave you feeling sad or negative, but it's a truth, it's a reality that we've got to share from time to time. So we do invite you to share in the Lord's Supper. If you know him as your Savior, come down the middle aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll partake together.